Luke chapter 22. It amazes me that in what we're covering this morning, these are Jesus' final instructions before going to the cross. And it amazes me because of what kicked this discussion off and how they go into this portion of the interaction between Jesus and his disciples truly is amazing, as this is not the first time that this has been dealt with, the initial portion of it. And then he'll go into further teaching prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's take a look at this. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Father, this dispute is still going on. And you know it very well. I ask, Lord, that as we consider this question, this discussion and this dispute in our own hearts, Lord, that we would put it to rest this morning. Lord, that we would understand that it is humility that you've called us to. Lord, to regard others more than ourselves. To give ourselves sacrificially. You being the chief example, Lord, the perfect example. How in this moment, you were looking forward to the moment of sacrifice of the cross, shedding the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven. That as we exemplify that and emulate that very thing in our lives, that we would be reflecting your character, your love toward others. That we would truly represent you in a way that is fitting. Lord, that would give a reflection of that which you have done for us. That others may see you in us and give you glory. That others may understand the sacrifice that was made on the cross on our behalf and completely surrender to you. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." It was from an argument between the disciples that Jesus began to teach on several important matters in a short amount of time. While they were still in the upper room, after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover feast at this point had been concluded. Judas had left. Jesus had just told them how he had earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with them before he suffers, and how he was giving his body as a sacrifice for them, and how it was that he was about to shed his blood to ratify the new covenant, and how the betrayer, literally at that point, was still with them at the table. And then we have verse 24. But again, it amazes me as we consider our Lord. Jesus did not reprimand them. Jesus did not belittle them. But he simply took that moment to teach them, beginning with this, about several things that were of extreme importance before he goes to the cross. He teaches them about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He warns Peter regarding personal weakness, instructs them on their upcoming new campaign, and tells them how to be watchful through prayer. And so in the next few moments, we'll learn how Jesus was fixed on the fulfilling of the Father's will. Nothing was going to thwart him. Nothing was going to distract him. He was fixed upon the cross, upon the fulfillment of the Father's will, which included his betrayal and his arrest, which were just moments away from this very lesson that he was teaching his disciples. In this moment, he was taking the time to further prepare his disciples on how to walk their faith out. What honors God and reflects a godly character? To be humble and to be discerning of Satan's tactics. To know that God's word is sure. And to understand the power of prayer. He took the time. These are his final instructions before going to the cross. Truly, if these were his final instructions, we ought to be paying attention, perhaps especially during this time, to what he has to say. The greatest. Who is the greatest? That's an argument, a discussion that people have every day. We see it on display around us at our workplace. And unfortunately, we have that same discussion, if not openly, perhaps in the manner in which we interact with each other, even here at church. Who's the greatest? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Eyes on Jesus. Right? Eyes on Jesus. Again, it is amazing that after these disciples had been learning from Jesus for 3 years, it wasn't just this week. It wasn't in the last 6 months that they traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. It was for 3 years they had followed Jesus, listened to him, sermon after sermon, miracle after miracle. Learning from him for 3 years, him having just told them that he was about to give his body for them, how he was about to pour out his blood for them for the sake of the new covenant. And so it amazes me that they would go straight into arguing. Who's to be regarded as the greatest? I heard some years ago, someone told me, people are fickle. It's something that has always stuck in my head. So easily distracted. Totally willing to be all in one moment. In the next confessing, perhaps, "I never knew you." Strange to me. Strange to me that that would be true in the body of Christ. We can do that in so many different ways. It doesn't have to be by words. Oftentimes, that's done by actions. Apparently, we're not alone, though. Because apparently, this was a common issue among the disciples and among the apostles of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus to ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you imagine that? You know, in hindsight, right? For us to think that the apostles were to come to Jesus and ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You and I would think, well, why are they asking him that? They have the Son of God before them. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing else matters. But this is what they asked in Matthew 18:1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was when Jesus brought a child to them and told them, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was his response. You can take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And look at the whole exchange. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, this was the time when the mother of James and John, you remember that, came to Jesus and asked if her two sons could sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. And he responded in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, that Jesus and his disciples had entered Capernaum. And upon entering into the house, Jesus asked them what they were discussing on the way. He knew what they were discussing, but he turned after they came to Capernaum and came into the house, and he turned and asked them, hey, what were you guys talking about? What were you discussing on the way? It's interesting because, you know, when kids are in trouble, they're discussing something they shouldn't be discussing. And they're asked this question. Mum's the word. That's what they did. That's the way they responded. They kept silent. So Jesus, he called the 12 around him at that time. And he said this, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This was addressed another time in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. So this is one of those lessons that needs to be repeated over and over and over and over again. This is not the first time he had addressed it, but it would be his last. You know, for us, I want to make it very clear that sometimes we look at these examples and the way we justify our fickleness, our disloyalty, our ups and downs is to say, well, if the 12 did it, then certainly you wouldn't expect me to be any different, would you? And the answer is yes. Yes, God would expect you to be much different. Why? Because Scripture tells us that this is to become to us an example of what not to do and what to do. For us, it doesn't serve as an excuse. In fact, Jesus, when he was addressing them as to who is to be the greatest, and that is a servant of all. He contrasted that which is true of the world and that which is to be of the kingdom of heaven. He said, those things that the world partakes in is not to be true of you. Period. This is all to serve as an example, to teach us. If you don't apply it, if we don't apply it, for us it's just a bunch of knowledge without application. It's of no use whatsoever. Zero. Listen, the word that Jesus used here in Luke chapter 22 for dispute was the word a contention, which means lover of quarrels. Anyone laugh that off? I am going to play. It's like the person who continuously says, well, I'm going to play the devil's advocate. Well, maybe after a while you start to believe that that person is a devil's advocate. It's like you don't have to play the devil's advocate. How about just encouraging and building up according to the word of God? These disciples and these apostles were told by Jesus, you're a lover of quarrels. And that's a strong word, wouldn't you say? You see, it's a state of mind that results in a constant engagement in disputes. And this is why they kept having these disputes. But Jesus exercised perfect patience. You see, here's the thing. We can hear these things over and over again. And for me, I don't want to convince you otherwise. It's not my work to come up here and convince you to be better. It's up to you whether you will or will not take what is written in the Word of God and take it to heart yourself. That's your choice. You see, I'm not going to answer for you. You're going to have to answer for yourself. You're going to have to stand before God one day and give an account of what you said and did and what you thought. As for me, I just simply lay it all before you. This is what the word says. And it's up to you whether you will receive it and apply it or not. It's up to you. And I pray that the Spirit will move in your heart, will do a work, and you will heed that work. I have no power whatsoever. It is simply the Lordship of Jesus Christ and whether you will submit to Him or will not. Jesus exercised perfect patience and contrasted how the world exercises authority and power and how they should not imitate that, but rather manage, lead, and supervise as one who serves all. A humble steward. And as he told them, they are not to see themselves as benefactors, as the world sees their leadership as benefactors, their leaders, but rather as servants. Not as those elders that demand the respect of everyone else. You see, even in that day, everyone understood. An elder being in the presence, they were honored and uplifted. But it was up to that person who was of age and experience to lower themselves and act as one of the younger ones who honored and elevated everyone else. So, my more mature brothers and sisters, it is for you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to lower yourself and lift up everyone else. In other words, there's no age. In fact, as we grow older, we are to learn and know how to be servant of all even more. That's what he was telling them. He was turning everything upside down. Jesus was teaching them, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is who is the greatest in God's economy. The servant of all. Not what others do for you, but rather what you do for others with the right heart. Not for self-edification, not for self-exaltation, but it's for the benefit of others. Is that the heart that you have? And this applies to us in all aspects of life and ministry. This was a great change in how they were thinking and how they served and how they viewed other people. In fact, Jesus pointed to himself as the example of the one who was serving them. Isn't the one that's reclining at table greater than the one who's serving? And yet, here I am waiting on you. I washed your feet. That's the lowliest of lowest of lowest servants in a house. And yet I took that place. G. Campbell Morgan said, quote, the divine way to the throne is the way of self-emptying and sacrificial service. That is what he meant. Greatness in his kingdom consists of service. Therefore, when we withdraw from service to serve ourselves, we're withdrawing from that which is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why when we encourage you, serve. Yes, grow. Grow. But listen, Ephesians 4:11 through 16 requires, in fact, it demands of us to apply ourselves to the ministry of the fellowship of the saints here. Some people will say, well, my ministry is my home, my children. Yes, I agree. But that is not exclusive. That's not the only part that you are to give yourself to. Otherwise, Ephesians 4:11 through 16 would not apply. In young families, well, you would be exempt. But I can't give you that exemption because Scripture doesn't give you that exemption. And I remember as I look over here at my dear friends, how it is that I remember Darcy and Bettina were pregnant at the same time with Rachel and Isaiah, right? And I remember both of our families coming together and we never stopped serving. Not for a second. We didn't use them as excuses as to why it was that we couldn't do ministry. We just gave ourselves to ministry and we found every way we could possibly find in order to give ourselves to ministry. Why? Because that's what we desired. That was in our hearts. We did it. We kept walking with the Lord together, and here we are years later, still serving the Lord together. Never stop serving. That first moment, and I told you, that very first moment someone asked me something as small and insignificant as this. Bring coffee. May seem like something small. But that service changed my life forever. And some people despise those things. They think that those things are small. Picking up trash, too small. Cleaning the bathroom, small. Cleaning windows, small. It's nothing small. Greatness in his kingdom consists of service. Why would we not give ourselves to that? You see, these men, the apostles, would need to learn This because they will never enter into the king's service as those who will sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel otherwise. If you're not willing to pick up trash for the Lord, you haven't learned humility. You haven't quite attained the understanding of what Jesus did in the upper room when he girded himself, lowered himself, and washed the apostles' feet. And all of this lesson and the others was given under the shadow of the cross. Think about this. The shadow of the cross, the chief example of sacrificial service which had been willed by the Father, redemption brought about through the giving of life. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all, period. The reward for that, verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But they had to learn how to be humble servants first. And they did. They did. The greatest. But then we have the sifter. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Satan may have demanded, but I want to pay particular attention to this very fact that Satan may have demanded, requested, asked for, but he had to get permission to do anything at all. And notice that Satan's desire was to crush Peter, to absolutely destroy him. He has come to steal and kill and destroy. And he wanted to sift him like wheat. God sifts to separate the chaff from the wheat. Satan sifts the wheat to destroy everything, especially the wheat. Something else that is of importance here is that in verse 31, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, he was speaking to Simon. But the word you is in plural. It's like as if I was talking to someone up here, but I was addressing all of you. Ray, Ray. Right? Satan has demanded all of you to sift all of you like wheat. But then verse 32, he then changes that to the singular, referring specifically to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why? Why Peter? Well, because Jesus knew that Peter's faith would flounder, it would falter, but he also knew that it wouldn't fail. Peter, perhaps most confident, needed the most help. And Jesus interceded on his behalf. If it was not for Jesus, our intercessor, praying for us, we would all fail time and time again. We would be absolutely destroyed if we wouldn't have the one standing before the Father, interceding on our behalf, our advocate. And yet he does. He stands before the Father and says, no, he's mine. No, she's mine. No, he's mine. He prays for us. Protects us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Listen, Jesus already knew that Peter was going to falter and told him, he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Some of you have already experienced this. And when you have repented, when you have turned again, when you have been lifted up and been restored, reconciled, redeemed, as you have come to know in Jesus Christ, strengthen your brethren. That means it's not for you to spend it on yourself. It's for you to turn around and strengthen others on behalf of me, Jesus, the Lord, that you may bring me glory and warn others of what you've experienced so that they wouldn't have to. You see, in the moment for Peter, he was feeling quite brave. He's so filled with courage, right? He was willing, but he did not understand the spiritual battle that was before him. How strong, how serious it is. You see, victory is not secured through personal will or strength, but rather in a reliance in the strength of God. We need to realize that the battle that is both fought and won happens in the heavenlies. Peter was brave in the moment, but would fold when confronted by a servant girl before the morning light. Imagine that. Denying him three times. When the servant girl asked, you know, "Truly, you are one of his." We're going to read about that, but Jesus knew this. This was Peter. This is what was going to come. Listen, do not underestimate the one who desires to sift you, to destroy you and your life, including your witness as a Christian. Desires to do that. Sometimes we just, I'm okay. I'm good. I remember hearing someone in a circle of prayer, and this person, time and time again, when asked, "Hey, do you have anything to pray for? Anything?" Right? He would always say, "I'm good." When there's only one that's good, and it's not us, that's for sure. But you know what I mean. You know, when we say I'm good, it means really nothing going on in my life that needs prayer. It's like, man, there's plenty. Do you have about the rest of the day for me to explain to you what I need prayer for? There's plenty. And I think that we don't give ourselves to prayer or to being transparent with others is because I believe we underestimate the power of the enemy. How it is that he wants to destroy you. If you are going into battle and you saw the enemy, formidable, right? Powerful. And all set up, ready to war against you. And you were ready to engage. And you had a platoon behind you. And they tell you, "Hey, we're ready to engage this battle with you. In it. Like, we're ready to go." And you turn around and go, "I'm good. I don't need you guys." No, I think you do. That's how it is. Why would we do that? "I'm having trouble in my marriage." "That's okay. I don't need your help. I don't want to let you know." Become isolated. You engage in battle. Pretty soon we see destroyed. Right? Obliterated. Do not underestimate the one who desires to destroy your life. Do not rely on your feelings of courage either. Make sure you are relying on Jesus, his sure word. Do not neglect the fellowship of the saints, to the studying of God's word. Do not neglect giving yourself to prayer, that you may overcome the evil one in Christ, as we are abiding in Christ, and therefore not falter by trusting in the flesh. The greatest, the sifter, let's go on scripture. 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, and you lack, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, you are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, at this point, Jesus was preparing his disciples for when he was not with them. Therefore, they were to make ready with provisions and proper protection. These are things they didn't need before, but now they do need them. And he was telling them that they needed them. So the question is, why? The reason is because life in the world would change drastically for them. In a matter of a week, life for them would change drastically. At this point, they're still following Jesus Christ openly. A week from now, they would be hiding behind closed doors. It would be a whole different world for the disciples, and especially for the apostles. Up to that point, they were pretty much received by most people. Everyone was hospitable towards them, but that would soon change. The world, you see, was about to get hostile against them, and Jesus was preparing them for this very thing in a practical sense. In John 16:33, remember, Jesus told him, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In fact, Jesus had just told them this on this night. And he was telling them to get prepared for the hostility of the world toward them, because scripture must be fulfilled. And it would be accomplished in him. When they said that they had two swords, by the way, Jesus was not responding to that when he said, "It is enough." He was responding to the conversation as a whole, saying that it was time to end that conversation and time to go to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was it. Short, sweet, to the point. He was done with his instructions. He was done with his lessons as far as these things are concerned. But he was saying scripture must be fulfilled. Pay attention to that, because every single word will come to fruition. It will come about. And it's about to come about and be fulfilled, Jesus said, in me. You see, the hour had come. The main point that Jesus was making here is for them to trust in Scripture, to trust in his word, that they would not take any of it for granted, and trust that it will all come to pass. That's why you should hang on every word of the Lord. That is why you should treasure this. Why it's life. Why it's the very thing that you ought to have fellowship and communion with. Why? Because it's the word become flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him as of the glory of the Father. Anyone who sees the Son sees the Father. We should look at this word and desire it above all else. And he's telling them, all of this is pointing to that very thing. I'm preparing you for when I leave. Act upon the word of God with confidence, with faith that it will all come to pass. Remember these words. Because then they all go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have prayer. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, bringing his disciples with him. And the reason why Judas so easily found him in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a little while, we're talking about an hour or so from this very moment, is because Jesus would withdraw himself and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, frequently. And he prayed. Why was Jesus there, though? Knowing this. Because he knew his hour had come. He had never shrunk back from fulfilling the Father's will. No matter how tough something is, never shrink back from fulfilling the Lord's will in your life. Never withdraw your hand. This is the example that we have. Our Lord, who went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. And it was in that place that he sought the Father. Why? Because he knew what he was about to experience. And he was praying because he had to endure that. And he needed to spend time with the Father to prepare for it. In fact, in the midst of this even, he could have gone by himself. "Guys, go ahead and hang back. It's my hour. It's my time." Whenever also you yourself are sacrificing in service, never make excuses for someone else. It's too hard. It's too much. It may require much of them. No. The Lord never did this. He never said, "Oh, it's going to be too hard for Brian, right? Therefore, I feel for you, Brian, so just sit tight." No, Brian, the more you get into serving the Lord, the more you will see that you have to sacrifice yourself in a way that honors the Lord and blesses others on your behalf. I will not make one excuse for Brian. But I will tell you, Brian, that it is the most wonderful thing that you can give yourself to. Never make excuses for someone else. He didn't. He brought them to that place. And in the midst of it, that's when he could teach them one more lesson. He warned the disciples to pray or they would succumb to the evil power and intentions of temptations. He told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Once, twice, we know three times. Right here, Luke, we see two. Even though they had fallen asleep, being very tired with sorrow, Jesus still admonished them, right? "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He didn't tell them, "I know you're filled with sorrow. You're asleep for good reason. Go night-night. I'm going off with my betrayer." He didn't tell them that. "I know you're filled with sorrow. But you know what? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." Why? Because even in your sorrow, you can fall into temptation, succumb to the temptations of the evil one. In fact, in your sorrow, in your grief, you are more prone to do that. Did you know that? While you are screaming at everyone else, mad at the world because you're going through whatever it is that you're going through, you are more susceptible to succumbing to the temptations of the flesh and doing whatever it is that you feel is okay. And then you justify it. Again, Jesus doesn't do that. That's not my God. He comforts you. He strengthens you. But he also calls us to persevere, does he not? To keep going. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. How important is prayer? So important that we're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And here, told to not allow sorrow or weariness to stop us from praying. Why is prayer so important? Because it teaches us to be reliant upon God in every way. It also teaches us to not be reliant upon ourselves in any way. Because if we don't pray to God and we don't search his heart out for his will and his strength in his hope, then we're going to falter. We're going to flounder. We're going to stumble. We're going to become paralyzed. And we're going to find ourselves not doing anything at all. When you ask, listen. And as you listen, heed the word of the Lord. That is what submission to him looks like. You submit yourself to them and apply that knowledge to yourself that it may become wisdom. That is how we should be with God in his word through personal study and prayer. Jesus' own prayer here was one we should approach with the greatest of reverence. He was about to go to the cross, and he was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Soon enough, his blood will be poured out for all mankind. And his disciples would soon look back upon this moment and what their Savior had endured on their behalf and testify of it all. Our chief example. The cup that Jesus endured on our behalf was the judgment of God upon our sin, which was poured out upon him. And this is what Jesus was referring to. Death was not something he dreaded. In fact, he gave up his life. It is finished and breathed his last. No one takes it. He gives it willingly. Gave it willingly. He gave his life, but it was the judgment upon sin that he asked, humanly speaking, if it could be done any other way. Nonetheless, he said, may the Father's will be done, not mine. That hypostatic union, the fullness of God in his deity, in the flesh dwelling together, truly beyond understanding, but it was true of Jesus. And in his humanity, he spoke in this way. And yet, knowing that his desire was to fulfill the Father's will, he said, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. That's what we should exemplify. Not my will be done, but yours be done. Come what may, I want to honor and reflect you. I want to testify of you and your goodness, your strength, your hope, your love, your grace, your salvation. Our prayer is not for our will to get done, but to humble ourselves before God, to declare and desire, not my will be done, but God's will be done. That we may enter into selfless sacrifice for the sake of glorifying God by submitting to his will in all things. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. It was the final lesson before he was betrayed and arrested in the garden. The greatest, the sifter, the scripture, and prayer. The kingdom of heaven, there, the greatest is a servant of all. The humble will be exalted. God's word will be fulfilled. And prayer is an expression of humility now and a trust in God who helps us in all times and is what keeps us from succumbing to temptation. Those are the lessons that Jesus was teaching his disciples then, and so he is teaching us today. Time and opportunity will demonstrate whether we have learned those lessons or not. Time and opportunity. And I pray that God gives us ample opportunity to demonstrate that we truly trust in him alone. Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the love that you have so wonderfully demonstrated to us through your Son. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that there's no desperation in you. Lord, that even in these moments, the teaching that Jesus gave himself to, even though the cross was before him, is something that we would take to heart. Lord, to understand that we ought to be the servant of all, that we are to humble ourselves and not take the schemes and the acts of the enemy lightly to the point of dismissing them altogether and find ourselves, just as Peter found himself, faltering. That we would be confident in your word and look to it to help us, Lord, and to guide us and for us to understand everything that pertains to life and godliness. And Lord, that we would give ourselves to prayer because it is an expression of our trust and reliance upon you. So, Father, thank you. And I do pray for anyone who's here who does not know you salvifically, Lord, that there's only one way to know the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, simply right now, Lord, that you'd reveal to them that they need to confess their sins and turn to you. Ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior, that they would know salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as it says in your word. I pray that they would know salvation at this very moment and for your church, for the bride of Christ. Oh, Lord, that we would rise and pray that we may not be led into temptation and succumb to those things that are wicked and evil, but that we would stand in your righteousness and the righteousness of Christ and abide in him and thus glorify you with our lives, in your strength, with great hope. In Jesus' name we pray.